Well, our Bible readings this morning you'll be able to see on the screen, Genesis chapter 32. We're going to read the end of chapter 32, the passage we looked at last week, but which we'll continue to think about some of the lessons of. And we're going through to include all of chapter 33. Ron and Anne will read that in a moment. Then I'm going to read a short passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In terms of our reading, we're in Genesis, and we're seeing the failure of mankind to live obediently in God's world, and all the stuff that comes from that, the implications that come from it, man's failure to put himself back on track despite certain characters looking hopeful. But actually, it's God who's got to break in. And he does so by breaking into Abraham, first of all, and speaking words of great promise to him, particularly about children of promise, descendants, and a land of promise. Now, Jacob, he's Abraham's grandson. He is now the bearer of this blessing and these promises, the one looking sort of down the family line ultimately to Jesus the Messiah. And there's been a great blossoming of this promise in Jacob's life. He has many children now. He has 12 children. 11 of which are boys, and Dinah. And the family seems secure in that sense, and yet there is threat, again, to the seed, to the offspring, because in returning to the land of promise, to Canaan, he will have to face his brother, who seems to be coming aggressively against him. So on the surface, these two chapters, 32 and 33, it looks like a meeting between Jacob and his brother Esau. But actually, there's another meeting that's put right at the heart of it to show what is central. Last week, we saw that God came. God blocked Jacob's path, as it were, to Canaan. There was a wrestling which we saw symbolized his life, and we left Jacob in verse 31 limping off into the sunset. We'll reread those verses from 22. And continue into 33. So Ron and Anne are going to read now for us.
Genesis 32, starting at verse 22. Hated Jacob wrestles with God. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
We continue on into Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near. they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favour in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favour in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Then he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and see her." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favour in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel.
Thanks, Ron and Anne. Now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In these verses, Paul has described visions and revelations of the Lord that God has given to him. And in verse 7, he says this: "So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" If our series on Jacob had a title, it might be something like "A Rogue Learns to Walk with God," or "A Scoundrel Learns to Walk with God." And when we think about it like that, and we know our own hearts and know Jacob's failings, we can see it's very much about every person, about every disciple, the deceitfulness that goes on in our own hearts. We've sung already this morning, "I was as far from you as I could be." Now, the Bible links us to Jacob, I think, in another way as well. There's a sort of chain from Jacob to us that we'll come back to when we think about lessons from this passage. Because as well as Jacob the man, Israel the man, as he's now called, we also have Israel the nation. The people are named after him. We also have, you could say, Israel the Savior. The Lord Jesus is the true embodiment, the perfect embodiment of Israel. That comes across very clear in the Gospels, how his life kind of echoes so much of their history, and he is the fulfillment of Israel. And then you have the church, which the Bible declares to be the true Israel of God, Paul in Galatians 6. We're going to come back to that, as I say, but I think it will help us to see that his lessons are our lessons too. Our outline is this. We're going to briefly recap chapter 32, then we'll look at the events of chapter 33, and then land on some lessons, making sure we've got enough time, particularly to think about the whole lesson about Jacob wrestling with this man, with God. So a recap of chapter 32, Jacob thought this whole episode was about meeting his brother, who 20 years earlier, Jacob had swindled out of the most valuable thing he had, his birthright, even though Esau did not see it as valuable at all. And Jacob is nervous, to say the least. But actually, there is a more significant meeting for Jacob. It's a meeting with God, and it's when he's stripped of everything that he holds dear. You can see that in verse 23. He enters this fight of his life. And out of this nighttime encounter, he emerges with a number of new things. He comes out with a new name, verse 28, Israel. He comes out with a new blessing, verse 29. There's a new place name to mark the event, Penuel, in verse 30. Jacob recognizes that he's had a new vision of God, also in verse 30. He's seen God face to face. And he also has a new awareness of deliverance, end of verse 30. There's a new chapter opened on his life. That's symbolized by the sun rising in verse 31. But he also has one other new thing that's very visible to everyone else. A new limp. God's made him lame. The man who prepared as much as possible for the threat of meeting Esau and his 400 men, he has been weakened. And so we come to this meeting with Esau in chapter 33. Verse 1, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. Now it all gives the impression of happening a lot quicker, I think, than Jacob expected. You know, he was preparing, and then God blocked his way and fought with him, and suddenly Esau is there on the horizon, because 400 men move pretty quickly. And so Jacob, in verses 1 and 2, organizes the family members, puts them in order, and verse 3, we see Jacob this time goes ahead. Previously, he was coming along behind, but he goes on ahead of them, and in verse 3 we see that he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I have this picture of Jacob, you know, bowing, getting up, moving forward a bit more, bowing again, getting up, moving forward. He's limping all the time. It's an incredible picture, and this probably does mean complete full length prostration on the ground. So picture this scene. The wronged brother Esau approaches with his 400 men. Jacob has no way of telling whether that's for good or for ill. As he lies on his front again before Esau with his face in the dust, he senses suddenly that Esau is now running towards him. Jacob is lame. He can't move quickly. Which of Esau's weapons does he reach for as he runs towards Jacob? Jacob knows what Esau's determination was like to kill him 20 years before. And yet, verse 4, we read that Esau ran to meet him, and rather than pull out a weapon and hack him down, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, in these verses, we're not told specifically that there is an apology for Jacob's deceit all those years before. We're not told that there is forgiveness, but I think we are shown both of those things. The bowing low from Jacob and the kiss of acceptance from Esau. And the next verses are based around two questions from Esau. His first question in verse 5 about Jacob's family, who are these with you? And so Jacob introduces them all and they all come forward. First the servants, the two servants and their two kids each, so a group of six. Then Leah and her children, her six, so that's a group of seven. Finally, a smaller group of two, Rachel and Joseph. All of them coming, bowing. The second question is there in verse 8 from Esau. What do you mean by all these gifts, these companies that I saw, that I met on the way? And what's strange here is not Esau's initial refusal to take them and Jacob's pressing of the gift and then Esau eventually taking them. That's all quite normal in the ancient Near East. But Jacob's words in verse 10, have a look at those. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. So there's something he receives from Esau. It's seeing his face in this way with Esau accepting him. He sees him, but he lives, just as previously Jacob saw the face of God and lived. And I think perhaps it's another way of saying that he sees God's hand in this acceptance from Esau. So he receives something from Esau, that acceptance, but he also gives something to Esau. He says, please accept my blessing, verse 11. And that blessing word is actually the same word that we had about the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau, the birthright blessing word. And it's as though he's saying, look, I don't hold it like I did so tightly in my hand anymore. Please accept blessing from me. It's almost as though he holds it now with an open hand. It's quite interesting if you think about that blessing with the elder serving the younger. That was the oracle that God gave. But now we see Jacob being quite open-handed about the blessing. And Esau is the one who is being bowed down to. That's a bit strange, isn't it? That feels like a reversal. But this isn't a place to linger, especially with Jacob's entourage, lots of children, young flocks and things. And so we have them moving on quite quickly from verse 12 onwards. And they discuss their departure plans. Esau seems to want and seems to assume that they will return together with him. Jacob seems less keen, doesn't he? But at the same time, not quite willing to offend his brother. So in his words, he indicates that he will go back with Esau, but his actions, we see, are quite different. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth. That's going west, not south with Esau. So it could be that this is the last recorded deceit of Jacob. Yeah, I'll go with you, and then he doesn't. Or it could be that they both take Jacob's words in verse 15 to mean, you know, don't hold me to that. You probably won't see me. And in fact, of course, Jacob should not, cannot, really should not go with Esau because Esau doesn't live in the land of promise. And God has called him to Canaan, to the land. In verses 18 to 20, Jacob arrives eventually in Canaan safely, just as he prayed he would in chapter 28. He camped, he bought land, he built an altar there, he's starting to look a bit more like Abraham now, isn't he? Doing the sorts of things Abraham did. And here, significantly, for the first time, he refers to God as his God. You look at verse 20, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now, that means, as your footnote in the Bible may possibly say, God, the God of Israel. That's his name. He's never called God that before. He's called God the God of my father, chapter 31, verse 5. The God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, chapter 31, verse 42. And similarly, in chapter 32, this is the first time that Jacob refers to God as his God, God, the God of Israel. So these are the events. And Esau is now largely off the Bible stage from this point. What about the lessons, including not just 33, but that encounter with God by night? I want us to think about a couple of short ones, and then we'll give a bit more time to the third one. So I think there's a lesson, first of all, about our relationship with others and our relationship with God. So let's put it this way. The answer to our human relationships is our God relationship. I'm picking up here on the fact that Jacob's attitude towards Esau changes after his meeting with God. He's been so focused on his meeting with Esau, and he's been really fearful and distressed about it, but you don't see fear mentioned after that. Jacob is focused on this human relationship. It occupies all his time, his thinking, his planning. But then God steps in quite literally and says, actually, it's me you need to meet above all. And it is always true that we are equipped really only for human relationships when we're first right with God. When we've met him first. I think maybe there's a lesson for us here in Jacob. Are you focused on a human relationship? But that's just taken all of your thinking, sapping all your energy. Even a boss at work, or a spouse, or a boyfriend, or whoever, someone, and it's all about them in your life. But you'll not be ready for those human relationships until you've first got right with God. The answer to our human relationships is our God relationship. Maybe that's something you need to hear today. I think there's a second lesson here in Jacob's life, as we've seen it progress. I have a feeling that Jacob sometimes compared himself with his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, the great, revered Abraham. And he sometimes thought, I'm not impressive Abraham. I'm not even a stable Isaac character. I've got flaws in more places than they had places. And this may well be something relevant for you. Maybe you look at someone who is a Christian that you know, and maybe you're not yet a believer. But you look at them and you think, I wish I had their faith. I wish I was like them. Now, this might be relevant to you, as I say, if you're starting to explore Jesus. But you feel a lot further back than someone else. Or maybe if you're a younger person and you're looking at older Christians, and you just kind of think they're on a different level. I wish I had their faith. I wish I had what they've got. Well, it doesn't have to be a wish. God doesn't want it to be a wish. In Jacob, God's desire for him is that Jacob gets to that point where he's able to talk about God as the God of Israel. And that's God's desire for each of us as well, that you know him for yourself. Is that what you need to hear this morning? Because that is God's desire for you. So a couple of briefer lessons there, I think, from Jacob that we can continue to think through and talk through together. But then I think there's a third one here about Jacob's wrestling with God, in that it's a microcosm of what happens with all disciples. Now, I mentioned earlier that you have in Jacob, as Israel the man and Israel the nation, and then in Jesus, the true Israel, and the church is called the true Israel of God. I just want to follow how this idea of wrestling, being a microcosm of what happens with the disciples, how that works out in each of those steps. So we can see what it is for Israel the man. The lessons to him are really clear. We've seen his struggles. He struggled with man. He tricks them. They've tricked him. He has struggled with God. And his danger has always been a reliance on his own wit, his own strength, his own shrewdness. But these are weak and unreliable foundations. And he needs different foundations in his life. His life began with grace, the grace of God in choosing him ahead of Esau. And it must continue with grace as he enters the land. Jacob must become Israel. So we're thinking about that wrestling and the lessons from it with respect, first of all, to Israel the man. But think about Israel the nation for a moment. Jacob will give his name, Israel, to the nation as a whole. And so every Jewish reader will read this first book of the Bible, of the Pentateuch, and they will see themselves as a nation in emergent form. And for them, the lesson is clear. Just as our patriarch, our father Jacob, had to lay down his trust in self at this point of entry into the promised land, so our obtaining of the same land must be in the same way, not because of our own wiles and schemes, but because of the blessing of God and the gift of God. So in a very different way to ways that nations normally obtain a land and keep it. And of course, in the nation of Israel, in their history, there will be times when he will weaken his people in their battles even, in order to show them where the victory lies. Think of Gideon, where God whittles down Gideon's army. In a sense, he weakens him. He whittles down his army to 300 men in order to get this message across. There will be great struggles with other nations, but like Jacob, their most important struggle is that with God. Okay, so Israel the man, his lessons of wrestling with God. Israel the nation, their lessons about wrestling with God. Next in line, and on a wholly different plane, Israel the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the perfect embodiment of Israel. Jesus Christ was descended from Israel the man, but the Gospels also present him as the new nation of Israel. Think of I am the vine. He's essentially saying, I am the true Israel. But unlike Israel the man and Israel the nation, he is sinless. He's completely different. He doesn't need to have self wrestled out of him. And yet, remarkably, we do see him entering into a struggle with the Father, you could say. Think of his agony in the prayer of Gethsemane, when, like Jacob, alone and at night, he wrestled in prayer. Matthew 26, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And this happened three times to emphasize this wrestling. So why did he need to wrestle in his sinless state? He did so because he had chosen to come and do what only he could do, to bring the true blessing of God, that relationship with him, and to bring us into the land of his promise. And he's wrestling because this blessing will require his life to be laid down. He will experience the horror of being forsaken by his father. He was wounded, not just on the hip, but Jesus would be wounded fatally for us, so that we not need be. Now there's value, I think, in just seeing those stepping stones. Wrestling as it relates to Israel, the man. Wrestling as it relates to Israel, the nation. Wrestling as it relates very differently to the true Israel, the Savior. And now we can think about Israel, the church, and what it means more for us. Paul says in Galatians 6:16, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's talking about the church. And so having seen this chain from Jacob to Jesus, through Jesus to us, why would we think that we can avoid this struggle? If there's no battle, there's no victory. I was listening recently to some lectures by someone who is not a Christian, but has done some biblical lectures because he believes that the Bible clearly has a huge place in our society and in the background of Western society, and he just wants to know more about that and to tie that into his psychiatric training and background. We're talking about a man called Jordan Peterson. Really interesting hearing him look at stories like this and comment on them and try and draw lessons from them. Now, there's good stuff in his lectures. There's stuff that's less good because he's not seeing it as God's authoritative word. He's just kind of seeing it as another background text, really, although an important one. But in his lecture, he critiques a book written by somebody who asserts that common idea that our human goal for life should be happiness. And Peterson's really interesting because he points to Jacob and he says, well, come on, really? Isn't the Jacob story a reminder that that's just a really simplistic view of life, that actually there is meant to be some kind of struggle in life? And he points out the fact that Jacob is Israel and he stands for Israel the nation. And their history is one of struggle. Now, I know he's not speaking from a Christian perspective, although he is observing, I think, some fairly profound things. But our culture in our time has that goal, doesn't it? Maybe that's still in your thinking, or it was in a big way. Instinctively, we kind of think that it's all about my happiness, my comforts. And yet also instinctively, we think that a life where there's been a battle and someone has overcome great hurdles in some way, we see that as being superior in some way to a life that's just been smooth and flat, where there's been no bumps in the road. You know, just think of people that we look up to or have looked up to, Nelson Mandela, you know, overcoming the struggle of opposition to apartheid and imprisonment and so on. You know, you can think of a whole load of people. Beethoven, his struggle with deafness, and you know, or people today struggling through adversity to become a great sports person or something. And in walking with God, there is a struggle because we don't like to let go of sin and self. There's a fight that goes on. There is struggle, first of all, and I want to kind of identify these two areas, at the entry to the Christian life, as God wrestles us, as it were, into his kingdom. That doesn't mean you have to wrestle to kind of fight your way into the kingdom. Paul says to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He gives an open door. But our problem lies with our rebellious self, which needs wrestling into submission. It's pride, it's self-sufficiency, it's I can do it attitude. And all those tough questions that we have when we're looking at who Jesus is, those painful battles even of mind and heart and will, we're not meant to tuck them away and dampen them down. They're real. And that's an important part of the struggle with God and with self. Let me illustrate this with the example of C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer and thinker. He knew that battle. When he was age 17, he said, I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. He was struggling with God. But God was also striving, fighting with him. And later, he recorded these words as he looked back on a huge change in his life. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. If you're wrestling, even if it feels wrestling with God and you think, it's not meant to be like that, is it? No, actually, it is. And you're not alone. And if we ever give the impression that it's an easy thing just to become a Christian, just to change your mind, no, that doesn't do justice to what our hearts are like and the battle that has to go on in them. But it's got to come to a head. And that point is where we cling, as Jacob did, cling on to him in the struggle, and we plead for his blessing. That's the point God wants to get you to. So the point of entry to the Christian life involves wrestling. But also, the continuation of the Christian life involves an ongoing wrestle. It's really important we acknowledge that so we don't kind of get to it and think something's going wrong. So you could say at conversion and in ongoing discipleship, this wrestling describes what happens with all disciples. We sang earlier, when I was lost, you came and rescued me, reached down into the pit and lifted me. Now, we just want to make sure we're not saying, oh, it was all rosy and fine. After that, we're not saying that. It can give the impression that the Christian life is kind of taken from bad to everything being wonderful and good. Well, it's being taken from death to life, yes, but every Christian finds that actually God has a greater plan for us that can only be worked out by wrestling with us and even injuring us, weakening us where necessary, because we've still got a load of old rubbish which we're clinging on to, but God has to deal with. And again, if we ever give the impression that becoming a Christian is an easy thing, suddenly all your questions are answered and everything's clear. It's not like that at all. If you're a new Christian, if you're a young person, you will have ahead of you difficult, knotty, painful questions that the Bible will raise in your life and will involve a real and profound wrestling. The reason that God does that and fights with those things is because he He is the one who sees that we need to have our supports, our false supports, undercut so that he can place true, solid foundations there instead. We discussed this a bit on Wednesday night in our midweek Bible study. And I find it really interesting the number of people who have literal scars or wounds on their body or medication that they're taking from times when God has weakened them. The reason we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was because Paul is a great example of this. God revealed much to him. Like Jacob, he had an unusual encounter with God. He was caught up in the third heaven. He experienced revelations of surpassing greatness. And he was in danger of becoming, in his own words, conceited by seeing what others had not seen. Which is why God gave him, and I know he says Satan gave it to me, but then he prays and asks God to remove it. So we see God's sovereignty over it. God gave him or allowed him to have what Paul called a thorn in the flesh, telling him, my power is made perfect in weakness. And wounded Paul is able to learn and to declare, when I am weak, then I am strong. As Bruce Waukee says, the limp is the posture of the saint. That example of Paul tells us we should be careful what we wish for. The more exalted the vision and revelations of God, the more God may need to cut us down in size. And the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers assume that this will be the experience of every disciple. Let me quote John Calvin to you on this subject. He says, therefore, what was once exhibited under a visible form to our father Jacob, in other words, a real physical wrestling, is daily fulfilled in the individual members of the church. Namely, that in their temptations, it is necessary for them to wrestle with God. And I really recommend for any of you who want to go and read Calvin's commentary on Genesis where he unpacks this a bit more. But this happens because ultimately God is the source of everything we face in life. So that every test, every temptation only happens because he has allowed it. It's past his desk, but it gives us a wrestling, an ongoing wrestling. But it's for our good. It's necessary to shape us and make us into the people God would have us to be. And so what does God want us to do in all of that? He wants us to do what Jacob did with this side of Christ, this side of the one who wrestled in the garden. He wants us to cling to the Savior with Jacob-like tenacity, cling to Christ. And he wants us to seek his blessing above all else, his salvation, won at the cross. We cling to him when we pray. Matthew Henry says, all the spiritual seed of Jacob that pray in praying still wrestle with God. And I was made very aware of that this week when someone sent me a text and said, oh, I'm meeting this person to share the gospel with them. And I said, I'll pray. And that's what wrestling is, isn't it? It's about wrestling in knowing that there are spiritual realities going on in the battle for people's lives. And we cling to him when we persevere, when we don't grow weary in our prayer, in obedience, in subjecting myself, that idol of self, and constantly bowing it down before God. And so in Jacob, we see lessons for him, for the nation of Israel, We see hints of what Christ would do, the sinless one. We see lessons for ourselves. In Christ, we find the one who has wrestled in a different way and overcome on our behalf. In daily life, we find that wrestling and wounding will be necessary right the way through until God brings us and perfects us in his presence. Let's pray that we'd have that all-important encounter with God, first of all, that would prepare us for all other human relationships. That we'd have that first-hand knowledge of God, not just second-hand through someone else. And that in the wrestling, the ongoing conflict, fight, the wrestle, and in discovering our own weakness in it, we would find and know the true blessing of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of Jacob in this wrestling match, which gives us such a sort of clear mental picture of something which we can see is a real spiritual lesson for us. Father, at whatever stage we're at, whether we're late on in our Christian walk, whether we're coming near to the end of it, where there are new battles to fight, new ways to cling on to you, new things to keep praying about, or whether we are entering it or looking into it from the outside, Father, please, would you continue to do what you need to do? Would you not hold back in our lives? We realize that's not a small prayer to pray, but would you do the wrestling that is needed to bring ourself into subjection and to bring Christ into exaltation in our lives? We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.